I have one question to begin with this morning, and it's probably an obvious one from the text. But the question is this: how free are you? Now, some of you are laughing to yourself because you're thinking, this boy doesn't realize he's not in California anymore. You've moved to Texas, son. This is the freest state in the union. I get it. But ask yourself, how free are you? Some of you might answer, I am absolutely free. I am free politically. I live in a free country. I get to choose my leaders, my representatives. I'm free emotionally. I can choose those whom I love. I am free vocationally. I can choose where I want to work. I'm free physically. I can choose where I plan to go and spend my time. Others of you, however, probably would admit that you're not very free at all. You would recognize that you are a product of your circumstances, that there are genes at work within you that help determine who you are. Some of you know that you have been formed and fashioned by forces that are outside of you, that are pressing in on you. I read recently an article that talked about the entire business model that tries to help you, make you do certain things when you walk into a retail store. People who determine the kind of music to play, the layout of the store, what's at the cashiers, what's at the back of the store, the smells that you smell as you walk into a store, everything conspiring together to get you to spend more money than you probably first anticipated. Theologians have debated this question for centuries. Do you have a free will? Last week, we looked at that question and we saw gloriously that no, we do not have a free will. We are bound. This morning, I'm not asking that question so much, but I want you to hear Jesus's shocking claim in verse 34. He says that we are slaves to sin. And that's a hard word to hear. The good news is that he has come to set us free. But in light of that good news, the Jews that he's talking to react violently against Jesus. Did you hear their complaint in verse 33? He says, "We are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, friends, you don't have to have much Bible knowledge to know that that is a ridiculous objection. You are probably familiar of the Israelites' enslavement in Egypt. Maybe you are less familiar with the fact that they were carried out of the promised land in exile to become slaves in Babylon. But the rest of the Bible is filled with stories of their enslavement even within the promised land. Enslaved by the Philistines, enslaved by the Amalekites, enslaved by the Greeks. And even here in this moment, they could look up from the temple grounds and see the flag of Rome. Even now they are slaves of the Roman imperial army. It's a ridiculous objection. And at the heart of that ridiculous objection is pride. You can almost hear it, can't you? How dare you? How dare you say that I am not free? Don't you know who we are? I get that. I feel the same way when someone confronts me and begins to peel back the layer of the carefully constructed identity that I have put up for myself. You and I have spent an awfully long time trying to convince other people that we are respectable. We are upstanding citizens. But when the lights go out, when the door closes, when our eyes shut, we have to come face to face with who we really are. Jesus is not talking about physical bondage. He's talking about spiritual slavery. And the Jews could not bring themselves to admit that they were indeed slaves to sin. Why is that? In fact, why can't you and I sometimes face that harsh truth ourselves? It's because sin is toxic. Sin is not just something that we do, it begins to affect who we are. Sin numbs us to our condition. It makes us so that we're not in touch with the reality of our lives. We become desensitized to our real condition. Sin robs us of our spiritual sensibilities. I'm sure you've seen this in your own life. Sometimes it's easier to see it in somebody else's life. But have you ever known someone that has been caught in a pattern of sin, who revels in what they think is a freedom that they used not to enjoy? And all along, you and others perhaps who love them can see what they can't see themselves. That it's not freedom they're enjoying. Instead, they are on the verge of even greater bondage than before. Sin tricks us. Sin deceives us. Sin blinds us. Here's the hard truth, the hard reality. We are not free. Despite our protestations, despite our self-righteous indignation, we are slaves to sin. And since the fall of Adam, Satan has rightfully been called our father, verse 44 in your text. And that truth is opposed to every good notion that we have about ourselves. That truth is opposed to the carefully constructed identity that we try to show other people. That truth is a hard truth, but we must begin at that hard truth if we are ever to know the joy of our salvation. It's only as we come to accept that truth about ourselves that we can receive the freedom that Jesus offers from sin's guilt and condemnation. I want you to hear that again. What kind of freedom does Jesus offer? There have been strands down through church history of individuals and of particular doctrines that look at passages like this and say, well, then what Jesus is talking about here is absolute freedom from sin. And so at some level, perhaps through a special anointing by the Holy Spirit or through a special achievement of obedience and maturity, at some point, some people have said that you, Christian, can get to a point where you no longer sin. Thank you. Man, nobody did that in the first service. Amen. And of course, it's not just our personal experience that testifies that that's silly, isn't it? Paul will tell us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, that our life will be a life of warfare against sin. That we will often find ourselves staring in the mirror saying, "What am I doing? This isn't who I am. This isn't what I really want. Why do I keep finding myself in this place?" We will have to struggle against the power of sin our entire lives. But friends, that struggle is fought under the banner of ultimate victory. If the Son has set you free, Jesus says, you are free indeed. Okay, well, Eric, if I'm still sinning, but I'm free, what does this freedom actually look like? Well, he gives us a great word picture. Did you pick it up in this text? He says there's a difference between a slave, a servant in the house, and the son of the house, verse 35. The son of the house is the owner of the house. He's the one who's going to inherit the material property of the house. Everything is his. He's free. He can come and go as he pleases. But the servant has no such privilege. Jesus, of course, is the Son. He is the Son who sets you free. And part of the reason that he identifies himself in this way is he is saying, you who find yourself in bondage to sin, I'm making you sons. So in fact, you can enjoy the same privileges of God's blessings that I enjoy. You can move from being slaves to sons. You can begin to relate to God just like God relates to me. You can be assured of the same standing before God that I enjoy. Friends, that is remarkably good news. If you have been honest with yourself about your slavery to sin, about the bondage to sin, if you're honest with yourself about the bad news, it makes the good news so much sweeter. Because we are who God says that we are, and because Jesus is who he claims to be, the promise of this text is that what once controlled you does not exercise power over you anymore. It can't condemn you. It can't determine your destiny. In fact, your future is not determined by your slavery. Your future is determined by the freedom that Jesus has given you. Now, at the end of this passage, I didn't read this section of the text, but it's printed for you there in your bulletins, the end of chapter 8 in your Bibles. At the end of this passage, Jesus, strangely it seems to us, turns to Abraham. And he says something remarkable about Abraham. And all along through this passage, Jesus has been contrasting the Jews' reaction to him with how he says Abraham reacted, past tense, weirdly, to him. And the Jews quite can't wrap their minds around it. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is that if they really were the children of Abraham, as they claimed, they would act like Abraham acted toward Jesus. How does he say Abraham acted? Look at verse 56. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what do the Jews say in response to that? Verse 57. They say, wait a minute. Many centuries separate you from Father Abraham. What are you talking about? How could he see your day? But Jesus isn't talking about physical proximity to Abraham, is he? Instead, he is using Abraham as an example of what he has just told the Jews. He's using Abraham as an example of how someone should live out of their freedom. Abraham had been given a remarkable promise by God. It was a promise that his descendants would be God's own people, that they would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand in the sea. And Abraham believed that promise. He rejoiced in that promise. That rejoicing, Jesus says, was in my day, not because Abraham time traveled to Jesus' era, but because in Jesus, all the fulfillment of those promises that God made to Abraham are finally coming to pass. But it wasn't just the anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises that made Abraham glad. Jesus says something remarkable. He says, Abraham saw it. There was a grasping of a reality that made him glad. It wasn't just, well, someday in the future, God's going to be faithful to me, and I guess I'll rejoice in that. No, Abraham grasped hold. He saw God's faithfulness. Where did he see that? He saw it in the infant child that he held, in little Isaac.
who was the beginning, the down payment of God's fulfillment of all of his promises. Why does Jesus turn to Abraham in this text? I want you to think about what you know about Abraham and Sarah. When did they get this promise? When did God come to them and give them this marvelous good news? Was it when they had reached some pinnacle of obedience to God? Was it when they had had a full week of not sinning and so God says, oh man, I guess I got to reward you with something good? No, of course not. Abraham and Sarah were in constant sin. And even when the promise comes to Abraham, it was a promise in the face of active unbelief. They had abused their servant Hagar. Abraham had rejected God's promise and said, why can't you give me the promise through Ishmael? Why do I have to have another kid? Abraham and Sarah were experiencing the depths to which sin still exercised influence and control in their lives. They were doubting God's faithfulness. They were trying to make their own way. They were slaves to sin. And then the good news came that God was going to set them free. It wasn't their past. It wasn't their present that would determine God's faithfulness to them. The promise of God, a promise of freedom, a promise of fulfillment, a promise of fullness, a promise of favor, that promise determined their future. And when Abraham saw that promise come true, at least in a small way, in the 10 little fingers and toes of baby Isaac, he rejoiced. Friends, that's the real tragedy of the Jews' reaction to Jesus. If they had acted like their father Abraham had acted, they would also rejoice. They would rejoice that God had not turned aside from them in their sin. They would rejoice that their choices and their actions had not spurned God. But instead, they glory merely in a physical relation to Abraham, not even realizing that that physical DNA only served as a witness to the same bondage to sin that Abraham also experienced. Ironically, by appealing to their heritage, they were taking comfort in their slavery, and they rejected the freedom that Jesus brought. Folks, what are you taking comfort in this morning? Are you taking comfort in some imagined identity? Some lie that you have told yourself and that you are telling others, praying to God they won't discover the truth? Are you taking comfort in some imagined righteousness? Some good thing that you have done, some record of obedience in some particular area and saying, well, this is my hope. This is what I think God will come and reward. Folks, John chapter 8 is written for you and me. It is not written just so that we can see some strange way that Abraham is connected to Jesus. It's not written so that we can see one more example of how the Jews rejected Jesus. These words, this interaction is in the Bible so that we can know and experience freedom. We who are slaves to sin, just like the Jews, just like Abraham, we who can't see the reality around us, we who are desperate to escape from bondage, and all of our saviors have failed us, God comes to us and says, there is one. There is one who will rescue you. There is one who will save you, and when he sets you free, you will be free indeed. That bondage can be broken. Your future will not be determined by your DNA. It will not be determined by the choices you have made. It will be determined by the glorious promise of God. But do you believe it? Do we believe it when we leave here on Sundays and get back to the stress of our work, of our homes, of our life? Do we believe this when old temptations raise their heads? Do we believe this when we suddenly, inexplicably wake up from our sinful stupor and ask ourselves how we got there? Friends, you can believe it. Jesus calls you not just to shake your head or to give verbal assent. He asks you to abide in this truth. What does that word mean in verse 31? It means first and foremost to agree with the bad news, to not pretend anymore, but to say, yes, I am a slave to sin. Because the flip side of that bad news is the good news, that Jesus is a great Savior of sinners, that He is the King who has given up Himself and His throne so that we, the slaves, might sit at the Son's table. Now, friends, to abide in that word means to remind yourself of that promise again and again and again. Especially when Satan comes after you, especially when your conscience begins to accuse you, especially when you find yourself where you should not be. To say again, the Son has set me free. Friends, now make choices in line with that identity. Live according to that word and look forward to the fulfillment of all things. That's the freedom of a disciple. That's the freedom of a son. Let's pray. Well, Father, may we not rest in the ridiculous objections that we sometimes make to ourselves and others. May we not pretend. But Father, may we be honest with ourselves and with you, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the first time in a long time. May we be honest about our condition so that we can hear the good news of our Savior. Father, thank you for Abraham. An example to us not only of godliness and faith, but an example of your willingness to pursue us, even in our sin, of your unrelenting obsession to bless us. Oh God, may we have the faith of Abraham and rejoice. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.